Heavenly Father, we thank you for that grace of which you've been singing, the grace that drew, planned, salvation's plan, the grace that brought that plan down to man. Thank you for the mighty gulf that you did span at Calvary when you provided in your Son sufficient sacrifice for all of my sins, my utter sinfulness. And when in that grace you provided a salvation that could be mine, free of my works, as a gift of grace. Speak to our hearts tonight through your teacher, Jude. May his concern become our concern, and may we not only embrace his concern, but may we follow his instruction. May we leave here asking for your grace to be faithful to what you tell us to do through the pen of Jude. Thank you for the faith once delivered for all time and for all to hear, that this grace is available to male, female, to any nation, language, tribe, people, to those who sin little and those who sin great. The grace is available and it's sufficient for all. Thank you for that wonderful, incredible gift of a Savior. And Lord Jesus, tonight we pray that as we fellowship together, you'll encourage us to be an encouragement to one another. Please excite our hearts with the truth of your word. Revive our spirits, sharpen our understanding, deepen, mature our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a piece that came to my attention. It's written March the 3rd. 13 years ago, researchers at the United States Holocaust Memorial Museum began the grim task of documenting all the ghettos, slave labor sites, concentration camps, and killing factories that the Nazis set up throughout Europe. What they have found so far has shocked even scholars steeped in the history of the Holocaust. The researchers thus far have cataloged some 42,500 Nazi ghettos and camps throughout Europe, spanning German-controlled areas from France to Russia and Germany itself during Hitler's reign of brutality from 33 to 45. The documented camps include not only killing centers, but also thousands of forced labor camps where prisoners manufactured war supplies, prisoners of war camps, sites euphemistically named care centers where pregnant women were forced to have abortions or their babies were killed after birth, and brothels, where women were coerced into having with sexual German military personnel. The lead editors of the report estimate that 15 to 20 million people, 15 to 20 million people died or were imprisoned in the sites that they have identified as part of a multi-volume encyclopedia. As early as 1933, at the start of Hitler's reign, the Third Reich established about 110 camps specifically designated to imprison some 10,000 political opponents and others, researchers found. As Germany invaded and began occupying European neighbors, the use of camps and ghettos was expanded to confine and sometimes kill not only Jews, but also homosexuals, gypsies, Poles, Russians, and many other ethnic groups in Eastern Europe. The camps and ghettos varied enormously in their mission, organization, and size, depending upon the Nazis' need. When the research began in 2000, the leader said he expected to find perhaps 7,000 Nazi camps and ghettos, based on post-war estimates. But the numbers kept climbing. First to 11,500, then 20,000, then 30,000. Now, 42,500 such camps. The numbers are overwhelming. 30,000 slave labor camps, 1,150 Jewish ghettos, 980 concentration camps, 1,000 prisoner of war camps, 500 brothels filled with sex slaves, thousands of other camps used for euthanizing the elderly and infirm, performed forced abortions, Germanizing prisoners, or transporting victims to killing centers. In Berlin alone, researchers have documented over 3,000 camps and so-called Jewish houses. In Hamburg, over 1,300 sites have been documented. Dr. Dean, a co-researcher, said the findings left no doubt in his mind that many German citizens, despite the frequent claims of ignorance after the war, must have known about the widespread existence of the Nazi camps at the time. Quote, "You literally could not go anywhere in Germany without running into forced labor camps, POW camps, concentration camps," he said. They were everywhere. It's going to happen again. Our world is headed for another dictatorial, top-down system. The next one will be even more directly manipulated by the one who is called the killer and the deceiver. That's Satan. And in my research in Scripture, the last 3 months, I've been overwhelmed with themes that I've missed over the years of studying what God says about the future. I believe the darkness we are living in is demonically induced. I really do. I think we're beyond the pale of normal human civility. And I want to tell you, from God's word, it's going to get worse. As a matter of fact, the Bible clearly says that God is going to open the abyss and unleash all the demons consigned there to the world. About the same time, God is going to kick Satan and all of the demons who now have access to heaven to earth. Our world is going to be demonically driven. And I can take you to at least 3 times in Scripture where it says that God's wrath is excited against men who refuse to repent of the worship of demons. Do not think that the darkness in which the unbelieving mind chooses to live is merely sociological. It is demonically enforced. And we live in the opening shadows of that day. Jude tells our response to the gathering darkness. Look at it with me in the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, notice with me, please, verse 20. Jude 20. Here's Jude's direction to us. He says, "But you, dear friends, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life." Now watch. "Have mercy on some who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. On others have mercy in fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." What's that saying? That's saying, before we ridicule, we ought to make every effort to rescue. That's what that's saying. It's saying we need to do what those Marines did. Not curse the bomb, but care for the children. That's what we need to do. Jude is deeply concerned about a situation in the church in his day. Now, he probably wrote this epistle somewhere somewhere around, some say 75 80 AD, after the fall of Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed. That's what the best historians tell us about the timing. But as Jude looked around at the churches, Jude wanted to write them an epistle to encourage them about the grace of God, about this incredible salvation. That's what he tells us here in the first several verses. He wanted to write about the theme of God's grace, and yet he said he was stopped from that. Here's his words. I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. For certain men who were designed for this judgment long ago have crept in stealthily. They are ungodly. They turn the grace of our God into promiscuity. They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's Jude's passion. Now, he's half brother to the Lord Jesus. He's full brother to James, who also wrote an epistle. So this man has deep roots in Jesus and his career. He looks out over the churches, and he is moved to write this epistle. Now, last week we discovered, as he says in verse 5, he says, now I want to remind you, though you know all these things. And we discovered then that that Jude mentions a list of 7 different illustrations, 7 different illustrations out of the background and history that had preceded them, where such apostate behavior had met with the judgment of God. We saw them. There's the Hebrew people who left Egypt and were destroyed in the wilderness. There are the angels who were judged by God. There is Sodom and Gomorrah. There was Michael, who contended with the devil. There was Cain. There was Balaam. There was Korah. Each one of these 7 illustrations, each one of them once had truth. They once were exposed to truth. They had experience with truth. They chose instead to follow error. And in each case, as Jude says, I'm just reminding you of what you know, in each case, they met the judgment of God. Following these 7 historic examples of the judgment of God against such apostates, Jude then gives us 7 pictures, 7 illustrations from life around us, life around us. Notice those with me tonight. Verse 12, he says, these apostates are first, they're like hidden rocks, like dangerous reefs. See it there, verse 12. These are the ones who are like dangerous reefs at your love feasts. They feast with you, nurturing only themselves without fear. Now, the love feast was a common celebration in the early days of the church where the church met to share. It was a common feast, a koinonia, where the people brought food articles to a center place, and there they shared with one another. Out of that sharing came the celebration of the bread and the cup, and a part of that celebration was the washing of one another's feet. The 3 things that Jesus Christ had impressed upon his disciples. For in those 3 ordinances, or those 3 commands, Jesus committed to them everything that he wanted them to know and remember about their relationship with him, about their relationship with one another, about their relationship to those outside the church. Everything was celebrated in those 3 simple acts, and everybody participated. It wasn't just for clergy. It wasn't even led by clergy. It was simple, ordinary things that people do every day. And yet those things communicated truths that Jesus Christ wanted his disciples to know and to practice. When they were meeting for these love feasts, these who had crept in unawares, these who had come in by stealth, these who were not believers, but were instead rejectors of the truth. Oh, they knew the language, and they knew the behavior, and they knew the habits, and they knew how to kind of fit in. But in their hearts, they had moved away from God, and they were servants of apostasy. Apostasy means apostasis. The word stasis means to stand. Apo means from. So an apostate is one who chooses to stand away from what they once held, what they once knew to be true. And so these false imitators, Jude says, they are a danger during your love feast. They come and attend your love feast, but notice, they feast with you, nurturing only themselves without fear. That means they came to get the food. They disavowed any spiritual lesson being taught. They disavowed any spiritual value being symbolized. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, they ate and drank to their own condemnation. That's what Paul said. Matter of fact, Paul summarized it this way. He said, many are sick and weakly among you, and some even sleep. Why? Because you come to the love feast, and you take the elements of the love feast, and you ridicule them. You reduce them to just stuff. And you neither see any spiritual truth being communicated, nor do you practice any spiritual discipline as a result of those symbols Jesus commanded. Now, these folks are like dangerous reefs, hidden reefs. What's the danger of the hidden reef? Well, my bride, Tracy, loves the lake up there. She has many memories of going up there with her folks to fish and other things. And she loves to go up there. And we always go to lighthouse. What is it?
Marblehead.
Yeah, Marblehead. That's it. Marblehead. That's it. Marblehead. I should remember that. Marblehead. And we stand there and we look at the lighthouse. And it hasn't changed, but it's fun to go back. And it's neat to sit there and to think about all the things that are spoken in that little museum there, in that little lighthouse. All of the places where ships without a lighthouse ran into a hidden reef. And now they're still at the bottom of the lake. What happened? Well, the captain, looking out on the surface of the water, had no clue that under the water, there was a reef. The most popular story that we probably all know that is similar to this, but not the same, would be what happened to that big, 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 big ship that could never go down. What was it?
Titanic.
Yeah, the Titanic. Remember that? Remember the story of Titanic? In that case, it was a moving iceberg. But there are places all around the shipping lanes through which the commerce of the world flows. All around, submerged, hidden from view. And someone who knows that that reef is there and has concern for the welfare of the ships, both men and material, will make themselves responsible for doing what they did there at Marblehead. They built a lighthouse. And the lighthouse would, every night during the fog and during the day when they could see it, would say, don't come here. Stay away from here. Danger. Because under the water is a reef. That's what Jude is saying. Jude is saying that these folks are like that. They're submerged. They make themselves look like they are chameleons. They make themselves look like, and they try to copy the language and participate in all the experiences, but they're actually hidden rocks. And Jude says, beware, beware. There's a second natural illustration he uses. The second one is, they are shepherds who feed themselves and forget the flock. That's what he meant with that business of, they feast with you, nurturing only themselves without fear. That means they take things that were meant to be a blessing to others, and they selfishly consume them. Matter of fact, that's how they ingratiate themselves often. They pride themselves in the, quote, religious things that they do, or the application of religious truth to social or social-political problems and issues. And they speak very profoundly about their concern for, and then they name their issue. And the sad thing is that they often elevate those causes to the neglect of the commands of Scripture. They are shepherds, that is, they purport to be leaders, they present themselves as being knowledgeable, they present themselves as being the best of the best. They only can feed themselves, they're not at all concerned about others. The third thing, it says they are waterless clouds carried about by winds. Waterless clouds. A couple of the guys who studied this suggest that these are like sandstorms of the desert. They have no water in them, but they are storms, that is, you see them coming, and that they bring is more sand. They don't bring water to nourish the crop. Instead, they bring sand with all of its debilitating practices. I remember the first time we went from Israel by bus across to Cairo in Egypt, from Israel across. And I had not seen so much sand in all my life. I mean, wow, sand, sand, sand. And when you, back in those days, when you traveled across, you would see where the latest strong wind would carry sand, and it would actually blow out into the road, and they'd have to come along and push the sand back. They'd have to come along and clean it up. Why? Because the wind wasn't bringing any nourishment for the few palm trees. The wind instead was bringing a deadly, debilitating crystallite called sand. I remember also we stopped for a break someplace, and I walked out in the middle of this place, and I thought, God told Abraham, God told Abraham his seed would be as countless as the grains of sand. Somebody asked a question recently, and forgive me, I don't remember the occasion. Are there going to be many people in heaven? Well, there's an illustration for you. Because God told Abraham that his children would be as countless as the sands of sea. He also told Abraham, lift up your eyes, look at the stars. You know, the stars represent the magnitude of my blessing upon you, and your seed will be as the stars. And how many stars are there up there? My goodness, every time you turn up the notch on a telescope, you discover another 100 trillion galaxies. I mean, not individual stars, you discover galaxies and galaxies and galaxies. Incredible. So will heaven be a full place? Yep. Will be a lot of people there? Yep. It's going to be a place where lots and lots of people are. And by the way, God's anticipated whatever needs he knows will happen that day, because we read in the book of Revelation that at the great coronation of King Jesus, when he steps up and takes the little book, and the angelic choir assembles to sing, it says, John says, I saw rank and rank and rank and rank of angels, thousands and thousands and thousands upon thousands. And later, he talks about that group of people who come out of the earth through the valley of martyrdom, and he says, there was a host there out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people that were beyond number. So heaven will be a very full place. Now, I don't know where I'm supposed to be in Jude, but that was a fun run. Heaven is going to be a full place. And I have a thing to do with sand and wind and all that. It does tell us, however, by contrast, listen, it does tell us by contrast that we need to be concerned to make safe pathways for new believers, lest they run into a hidden reef. It does tell us that we need to be aware of the needs of new believers, fresh believers, and weary believers. That our concern is not to be about me, my wife, us four, no more, but rather we are to be making sure that we are responding to the true needs of true believers. And it does tell us that we are to be like clouds we had today, clouds that bring in the rain. Boy, my lawn is glad for what's happening. And I'm praying that there'll be more rain. Why? There's nothing like a rain to bring nourishment to the crops. Granted, we got to mow the grass. But imagine what that means when we get to August, September, October, November, and the harvest begins. The harvest will be in direct proportion to the clouds that bring the rain. And we are not to be clouds promising refreshment and having nothing but sand. There's a fourth illustration he gives. They are like fruitless trees in the autumn. See that there? He says they are trees in late autumn, fruitless, twice dead, pulled out by the roots. I don't profess to sound the depth of that illustration, but what it clearly means is that in a time when nature produces fruit, apples, peaches, corn, when nature normally produces fruit, these turkeys got no fruit. They are not fruited. They are not producing fruit. They are not capable of producing fruit, because they have cut themselves off from the source of life which produces fruit. They have chosen instead to walk in selfishness, greed. They've chosen to follow the path of deception rather than the pathway of fruitful nourishment that God provides for his people. So at a time when you'd expect to see fruit in the autumn, these are like trees, fruitless, twice dead, pulled out by the roots. Pulled out by the roots, I understand. It means that they've disconnected from the source from which nourishment comes to any fruitful tree. They've disconnected themselves. They have followed after foolishness and folly. In verse 13, the next illustration he picks on is the waves of the sea. Notice, they are like wild waves of the sea foaming up their shameful deeds. Wild waves, waves that are out of control, waves that foam up their shameful deeds, trashing the beach with the scum of their choices and habits, polluting the beach, uncontrolled. Nothing profitable there. Nothing beneficial there. Destructive, shameful. And the shameful deeds that he's suggesting goes back to talk about lasciviousness and about all of the kinds of activities that God has already proven he does not approve in the judgments of history he's already given. And these folks foam up. That is, they are proud of the things that they do. They think themselves a cut above. They think themselves liberated. They think themselves above us, those of us who are fundamental, we accept the Scripture as being the very Word of God, and in doing so, we settle for and embrace certain things that they think are ridiculously limiting. We limit ourselves. They, on the other hand, are libertarians, and so they're like the waves. They froth up, they spew up their own. When Peter describes them, he says they are like pigs that return to their own vomit. Graphic. In the sixth place, they are like wandering stars whose eternal destiny is the blackness of darkness. That sounds very ominous to me. Look at verse 11, the last part. They are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Jude knew that there were systems of stars that were very predictable, and he knew that in the midst of those fixed stars, there were things called planets. And to the ancient mind, as they observed the planets, they noted that they didn't seem to fit into the structure or the systems of the stars. And they wandered about. They seemed to be out of sync with all the other systems around them. Interesting portrayal. Wandering means that they had no predictable course of action. It means that they have no orientation to a center truth that holds them. They worship themselves. They believe themselves to be God. And therefore, they are free from all restraint and from any predictable course of action. They are wandering planets. And Jude attaches to that this terrible judgment, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Does the Bible teach the hell is forever? No. The Bible teaches that a day is coming when hell, people in hell, will stand before the great white throne judgment and from there be cast into the lake of fire. Is the lake of fire forever? Yes. And while it's called a lake of fire, it is at the same time called a place of outer darkness. Darkness so dark you can feel it. Can you imagine anything more horrible than to be confined to a place of torment, a place of memory, a place of total disorientation, a place of darkness, blackness? Jude says that's where they're headed. Don't join them. One more. They are boastful complainers. Boastful complainers. I think you find that in verse 16. These people are discontented grumblers, walking according to their desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. All of that means that they take advantage of people. They're good talkers. They have no interest in the customer. They have interest only in what they can gain from the customer. They have nothing to exchange to the customer but their own filthy behavior. That's all they've got. There's no outside hope. There's no outside orientation. There's no outside salvation. They consider themselves above the need of a Savior. They are discontented grumblers. And you know what that means? That means that nothing ever satisfies them. They go from level, descend to 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 level, into all kinds of gross behaviors. Looking for what? Looking for satisfaction. Looking for what? Looking for a high. Looking for what? Looking for some satisfaction. It's not there. Alcohol, drugs, disoriented attitudes. Our newspapers every day are filled with people who take another step of debasement, and in doing that, take other lives with them. And we read the news accounts and we say, my, how could they do that? It's very simple. They are discontented. They are without peace. They are without fulfillment. They are without satisfaction. And so they go deeper, take another pill, drink two more shots, on and on and on and on. What are they doing? They're actually destroying themselves by their perverse behaviors. They are discontented grumblers, walking according to their own desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words. They use to flatter people to try to draw from those people whatever advantage they can get from those people. Well, not a pretty picture. And that's what Jude says they're like. And I want to close tonight and close our study of the book of Jude by making two comments. Look at verse 14. We read Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. That's the Enoch who walked with God and was not, for God took him, back there in Genesis. That Enoch preached. He was a preacher. He prophesied about these apostates. He prophesied about them. Here's what he said. Look, the Lord comes with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict them of all their ungodly deeds that they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. Wow. I bet he emptied the church the day he preached. Now, this is recorded in a book called the Book of Enoch. We have copies of it. It's not part of the canon. And I would understand that when the Spirit of God laid upon the heart of Jude to copy this portion, it's like that whole business about Moses' body, remember, and Michael. That's not in Scripture either. It's my understanding that those events, both Enoch's sermon and Michael's confrontation with Satan, were real, and that God put upon the heart of Jude and in the pen of Jude to include this in his epistle because they're true. They really happened. This is how Enoch preached. Remember, Enoch was before the flood? Remember how the people responded to Enoch's sermon? They got worser and worser and worser until four generations later, God said to Noah, I've had it. Even every imagination of every man's heart is only evil continually. I'm going to judge them. He did. It's called the flood. And in that flood, all life, breathing creatures, every man, woman, and child, with the exception of those who were Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives, perished in the judgment of God we call the Great Flood. Jude warned them, and they had several hundred years to repent and turn back to God. They refused. They perished. Now, in the midst of all this, how does Jude end this? How does Jude close his epistle? He says, folks, now unto him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. What's Jude's final word? Your protection will not fail. Your protector will never forsake you. And while those who reject the message of his gospel become more and more steeped and debasing behaviors and attitudes. You, on the other hand, because of the grace of God, are protected, secure, and someday he will present you faultless, blameless in his presence with exceeding joy. Aren't you glad you know him? Yeah. Don't ever forget, we stand because of his grace, not our worth. And our message to those who would apostatize from the truth needs to be, there is a Savior. And he is able to save you from yourself and perfect in you his plan and perfect you for his purposes. And he never fails. So our Father, tonight we thank you for the grace that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are all around us and perhaps among us those who are hidden stones where ships are wrecked. They are big winds, no rain. They are fruitless. They are empty. They are twice dead. They foam out shameful things and boast of things that are perverted, unnatural, destructive. In contrast, Father, may we live our lives clearly. May we present to them without apology your invitation to your grace and mercy. May we rescue and save as best we are able. May we walk in your spirit. Thank you, Father, for the confidence that there is one who is able to keep us, who is able to protect us, who will ultimately perfect us, and who will take us to his home to spend eternity with him. All of this because of your grace and your mercy and your love. My listening friend, if you have not opened your heart to Jesus Christ, if you not yet acknowledge that he is God, actually your creator, and not only your creator, but the one who gave his life in full payment for all of your transgressions so that you might be forgiven and might receive from him the gift of eternal life. If you've never made that commitment, please, I beg of you, ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, into your heart, to be your Savior and Lord. And if you've made that commitment, then, dear friend, be cautious what you believe. Take what you hear to the Scriptures, like the Bereans did, to see if what is being said squares with Scripture. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself with other believers for both ministering to them and for being ministered to be encouraged and strengthened. Don't let this book gather dust on your nightstand. Pore over its promises. Meditate upon its statements. Drink deeply of its promises. Ask the Spirit of God to make it for you a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your way. And let it become the judge, the arbitrator in every decision you choose. Our Savior is coming back very soon, beloved. And he told us before he does, Earth would plunge downward. Morality would be replaced by the abyss of life with no light. Hope with no foundation. Choices based upon lies. Don't choose those destructive ways. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and me, and present us faultless in his presence with exceeding joy, to you, the only wise God, our Savior Jesus Christ, to you be glory now and forever in our lives and in your universe. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.